Today we are going to resume our study of 1 Corinthians by looking at chapter 7. To focus our attention on verse 14 of chapter 7, but we'll back up and read verses 12 to 14 so that we see the context in which this particular verse is found. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, before we hear God's word, let's pray together once again. Father, we are very thankful that you have revealed yourself to us and the saving power of the gospel through the Holy Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that through the preaching of your word, we would see Christ in his grace and glory, that we would bow down and worship him and serve him, for he is our Savior and our King. And we pray this in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and beginning in verse 12, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. This is the word of God. Now, I almost never preach a whole sermon on a single verse of Scripture. I intentionally avoid that method of preaching because I think it encourages a wrong approach to the interpretation of the Bible. But today I'm going to make an exception and focus our attention this morning on a single verse from this chapter, and that is verse 14. And there are two reasons that I want to do that. One is that this verse is often used to support the doctrine and practice of infant baptism. And two, there are very few Protestant churches in this part of the world, anyhow, that teach and practice infant baptism. And since the Orthodox Presbyterian Church baptizes infants, our evangelical neighbors sometimes look at us with suspicion. So today I want to make the case for infant baptism, and I want to do so from the perspective of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. Now, first of all, I fully admit that if I tried to make the case for infant baptism from this verse alone, then I would certainly fail. In fact, if I tried to make the case for infant baptism from any single verse in the Bible, then I would fail. The fact is, there is no single verse in the whole Bible that commands infant baptism or that gives us an explicit example of an infant being baptized. And for some people, as you know, that settles it. If there is no single verse that commands it, and if there is no explicit example of it anywhere in the Bible, then it must not be biblical. At least that's what some people conclude. But that's not true. It's not that simple, because the Bible teaches doctrine in more than one way. Sometimes it does so directly and explicitly, but at other times it does so indirectly. For example, if I said, where does the Bible command us to go to church on Sunday? You couldn't point to a single verse anywhere in the Bible that commands us to go to church on Sunday. Now, you could point to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But how would you prove that that means that we have to go to church on Sunday? You would first of all have to prove that Sunday is the Sabbath, and there's no verse in the Bible that says that either. So does the Bible command us to go to church on Sunday? Yes, I believe that it does. Does it teach that Sunday is the Sabbath? Yes, I believe that too. But that's something that has to be derived from Scripture by logical deductions. It's not explicitly stated in Scripture in any single verse. Now, another example here would be the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there is one true God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And yet there's not one single verse in the Bible that explicitly states the doctrine of the Trinity in that way. The doctrine of the Trinity is true and biblical, but it's a doctrine that must be derived from Scripture by a process of deduction. So to prove the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture, we have to use deductive reasoning. Does the Bible teach that we must worship on Sunday? Yes, absolutely. But to prove it, we must deduce it from Scripture by logical inferences. Does the Bible teach the doctrine of infant baptism? Yes, absolutely. But to prove it, we must deduce it from Scripture by logical inferences. It would have been easier to prove if we had a direct command in Scripture to baptize infants, but we don't. It would have been easier to prove if we had an explicit example of an infant being baptized in Scripture, but we don't. So it's something that we can only prove by a process of deduction. And that's one of the reasons why so many evangelicals find it hard to believe. Often evangelicals want you to point them to a single verse to show them where the Bible teaches something. Show me where it says in the Bible that we're supposed to do this. But you simply can't do that with infant baptism. And for that reason, it's not easy to make the case for it. Now, today, I'm going to try to make the biblical case for infant baptism, knowing full well that not everyone is going to be convinced. And that's okay. My feelings are not going to be hurt. And I hope I don't hurt your feelings by making an argument for it. After all, it is the teaching and practice of our church. But if you are not convinced of infant baptism, please don't let the reason be there's not one single verse in the Bible that commands it, or there's not one single verse in the Bible that gives us an explicit example of it, because that's not a good reason to reject this teaching. There's no verse in the Bible that forbids infant baptism, but that's not a good reason for accepting it either, right? And there's no example anywhere in the Bible of a child being raised in a Christian home and then receiving baptism later in life. But that's not a good reason for accepting infant baptism either, right? We have to look at what Scripture teaches as a whole and not focus on isolated verses in the Bible. Those who argue for infant baptism must do so by logical deductions, but those who argue against infant baptism must also do so by logical deductions. So don't let this process of deductive reasoning put you off to the doctrine of infant baptism. If we are looking for a single verse of Scripture to answer the question, what does the Bible say about infant baptism, then we must conclude that it has absolutely nothing to say about it explicitly, either for it or against it. But if we look more broadly at what Scripture teaches about baptism, about the church, and about the family, then we can properly answer the question, what does the Bible teach about infant baptism? So in the first place, let's start with what Scripture teaches about baptism in general. And here, I only want to highlight one thing. The Bible has many things to say about baptism, but the one thing that I want to highlight is this. Baptism identifies those who belong to the church. Baptism identifies those who belong to the church. Through baptism, we are joined to the church. We are baptized into the body of Christ, says Paul. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter's sermon, 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church. So baptism is an ordinance that joins us to the church. Baptism identifies those who belong to the church. It distinguishes those who are inside the church from those who are outside of the church. Baptism is a boundary marker, we might say. It marks off those who belong to Jesus Christ and His church. Those who are baptized into the name of Christ belong to Christ and are members of His church. So that's the point that I want you to keep in mind here. Baptism identifies the people of God. Through baptism, we are united to the church and numbered among God's holy people. It's a boundary marker between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. Now, this leads us to the next point. What does Scripture teach about the church? Well, it teaches us that those who belong to the church are the people of God, and that God has only one people. There is only one church. There is only one church because there is only one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation in any other person. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There is no other way of salvation than through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and every person who is saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, this is true of the saints in the Old Testament just as much as the saints in the New Testament. The Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward in faith to the Christ who was to come. The New Testament saints are saved by looking in faith to the Christ who has come. And the saints in the Old Testament belong to the same church that we belong to. Now, to put it in more concrete terms, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have the same Savior that we have. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, just as we are saved. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong to the same church that we belong to. Christ has only one church, one universal church. Now, we confess that as part of our faith when, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic there does not mean Roman Catholic. It means universal. I believe in the universal church, the Holy Universal Church. And that means universal not only with respect to those saints who are living now around the globe, but the saints who have always lived. They belong to that one church. Paul says that Christ loved the church, singular, and gave himself up for her. Paul also says that Christ purchased the church, singular, with his own blood. Christ has only one universal church, one bride, one body, one people, one family. And everyone for whom Christ died belongs to that one universal church. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have the same Savior that we have and belong to the same church that we belong to. It's not that there is a church in the Old Testament and another different, separate church in the New Testament. There is only one church in both Testaments because there's only one Savior in both Testaments. And the way of salvation is the same in both. And the church is defined throughout Scripture as the covenant people of God. The covenant that God has made with His people is called the covenant of grace. So the covenant of grace spans both Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you belong to the covenant of grace, then you belong to the people of God. You belong to the church. Now, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a clear distinction between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. The people of God are separated from the world. They are set apart and consecrated as belonging to God. And in that sense, they are holy. That is, they are consecrated, sanctified, set apart as God's holy people. Those who are excluded from God's holy people are not sanctified or consecrated as belonging to God. And Scripture refers to those outside of the church, outside of the covenant, as unholy or unclean. So throughout human history, there have been two groups of people, the holy people of God on the one hand, and the unholy pagans on the other, those inside the church and those outside the church. Now, we need to know that the term holy is used in Scripture in more than one sense. Sometimes the term holy is used to refer to ethical or moral holiness that is brought about by the spiritual renovation of our nature. By nature, the Bible says, we are sinners, we are born in sin, we continue in sin. We are guilty, we're corrupted, we're defiled by sin from birth because we inherit the guilt and corruption of our father Adam. And this is true of all human beings who have ever lived or will ever live, except for one human being, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus did not inherit the guilt or corruption of Adam's sin. He had no fallen nature, no sin nature. So in terms of ethical or moral holiness, the only human being who has ever been born with that kind of holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the term holiness is used in the Bible in more than one sense. Sometimes the Bible uses the word holy to refer to something or someone that has been consecrated to God. If something is separated from the world and set apart for God, then it is holy. It is sanctified or consecrated as holy to the Lord. Now, in this sense, the Sabbath day is holy. God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He sanctified it. It is holy. The temple of God in the Old Testament was holy. The Passover lamb was holy. Now, the word holy here does not have an ethical meaning. It refers rather to something or someone's status, not nature, but status. The nature of the Passover lamb was no different from the nature of any other ordinary lamb, but the status of the Passover lamb was different. The Passover lamb was holy. It was sanctified or consecrated. It belonged to God. An ordinary lamb was unholy or unclean. It was not set apart as belonging to God. Now, it's in this sense that the word holy or clean is used of God's covenant people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were holy because they were separated from the world and set apart, sanctified or consecrated as God's holy people. They were holy in terms of their status. And those who did not belong to that covenant that God made with them were unholy in terms of their status. So those who were members of the church, God's covenant people, are holy. And those who were not members of the church are unholy, are unclean. Again, we're talking about status, not nature. So in the Old Testament, the Jews were separated from the Gentiles and set apart as God's holy people. And the primary boundary marker in the Old Testament between the Jews and the Gentiles, between those who were God's people and those who were not God's people, the primary boundary marker between them was circumcision. Circumcision identified those who belonged to the covenant people of God. It identified those who belonged to the church of God. As a boundary marker, it distinguished between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. It was the identifying mark that distinguished between God's holy people and the unholy pagans who were separated from the covenant. So the Jews were known as the circumcision and the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. So God gave to Abraham and his children the sign of circumcision to mark them off as God's holy covenant people. So Abraham's status was holy. God separated him from the world. He sanctified him or consecrated him as belonging to God. That was Abraham's status. But what was the status of Abraham's children? Did they have the same status as pagans? No, they had the same status as Abraham. Now, they may have had the same nature as pagans, but they did not have the same status as pagans. The children of Abraham had the same status as their father. They were holy. They were sanctified or consecrated as belonging to God. So in terms of their status, Abraham's children were completely different than the children of the world. Their status was holy because they were members of the covenant of grace. They belonged to the covenant people of God. They belonged to the church. The church. The only church. And there is only one church. Remember, there's only one Savior in the Bible, and he has only one church, the Church of Jesus Christ, in both Testaments. Abraham had the same Savior that we have and belonged to the same church that we belonged to and was a member of the same covenant that we are members of. And the children of Abraham were members of the same church. They did not have the same status as the children of pagans, the unholy, unclean status of the outsiders. They were holy because they were separated from the world, set apart, sanctified, consecrated as belonging to God. Now, this is why the children of Abraham were circumcised. They were circumcised to identify them as the members of the church. Circumcision identified them as God's covenant people, God's holy people. It was the identifying mark that distinguished between the holy people of God and the unholy pagans. The children of Abraham were circumcised because of their holy status, not because of their holy nature, but because of their holy status. Their status was holy because they belonged to God. In this sense, they were different from the children of the world. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to the members of the church as the saints, God's holy people. We saw this many months ago when we were in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, he identifies those to whom he's writing this letter. to the church of God which is at Corinth, namely to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. So the church is those who have been sanctified, consecrated, set apart as belonging to God and called to be holy. The church is defined as the holy people of God. Now that's not anything new, right? That's the same thing we see in the Old Testament. The members of the covenant of grace, those who belong to the church of Jesus Christ, are God's holy people. Now there is also a very clear distinction in 1 Corinthians between the church and the world, those who are inside the church and those who are outside the church. Now we saw this one place very clearly in chapter 5, in verse 9, Paul says there, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, but rather I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is sexually immoral. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, those outside the church? Are you not to judge those who are inside the church? So you see a very, very clear distinction between those who belong to the church and those who do not, those who are inside the church, or those who are outside of it. Those who belong to the church are sanctified and holy. They are sanctified and holy in terms of their status. The church is God's holy people. The church is God's holy temple. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You are that holy temple of God. So the church is holy. It's God's holy people, God's holy temple. Now here's the point. Only those who belong to the church of Jesus Christ have this status. Only those who belong to the church of Jesus Christ have this holy status. They are holy. And those who do not belong to the church are unholy, are unclean. Now as we've seen in the Old Testament, the children of Abraham had the same status as their father. They were holy. They did not have the same status as pagan children, though they may have had the same nature as pagan children. Their status was different. They belonged to the holy covenant people of God. And because they were God's holy people, they were visibly marked with the sign of circumcision. They were circumcised because they were holy. They were circumcised because of their holy status. But what about the status of children of believers in the New Testament? Do the children of believers in the New Testament have the same status as their parents? Or do they have the same status as pagans? That's the question, isn't it? What is their status? What is the status of the children of believers in the New Testament? Is their status the same as their parents, their believing parents, or believing parent, or is it the same as pagans? Are they holy or unholy? Now, we're not talking about their nature. We're talking about their status. I've got 7 children. I know all about the nature of children. We're talking about their status, not their nature. Their status. There are some people who think that the idea of holiness as a status belongs only to the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there is no concept of a holy status. That is, in the New Testament, holiness is only used in an ethical sense, a moral sense, to refer to a holy nature, but it's never used merely to refer to someone's status. But my friends, that's not true. That's simply not true. In the New Testament, just as much as in the Old Testament, the children of believers have a holy status. Their nature may not be holy, but their status emphatically and undoubtedly is. Their status is different from the status of children who do not have Christian parents. The children of unbelievers are unholy. They are unclean, but the children of believers are holy. Again, we're only talking about status here, not nature. So the children of believers are holy. They are not outsiders. They are insiders. They belong to the holy covenant people of God. That is, the status of children of believers in the New Testament is identical to the status of Abraham's children in the Old Testament. The status of the children of believers in the New is identical to the status of Abraham's children in the Old. Abraham's children were holy. Our children are holy. They have exactly the same status. Now, does this answer the question, what does Scripture teach about infant baptism? Well, I think it does. I think it certainly helps us to answer that question, and here's how. In the Old Testament, we've already seen this, circumcision identified those who had a holy status. Abraham and his children were set apart from the world. They were sanctified or consecrated as belonging to God, to be God's holy people. Their status was different than the status of the world. They were holy. The world was unholy. They had a different status. And because they were God's holy people, they were circumcised. Circumcision identified those who had a holy status. In the New Testament, we've already seen this, baptism identifies those who have a holy status. In the Old Testament, Abraham's children were circumcised because they were holy. In the New Testament, our children are baptized because they are holy. I'm talking about their status, not nature. It's not holiness of nature that is the grounds of baptism. It's holiness of status. Our children have a holy status even if they don't have a holy nature. Now imagine for a moment that you're a pagan Gentile living in the first century in the city of Corinth and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time, a Gentile, an outsider, not a member of the covenant of grace under the terms of the old covenant. You're an outsider, unclean, unholy, pagan. And you're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time. The Apostle Paul is preaching. He's in the city of Corinth. He spent a year and a half in Corinth preaching the gospel. And Paul is preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you hear him preaching the gospel, and you are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you turn away from worshiping your pagan idols. You renounce your idolatrous beliefs, and you begin to worship and serve Jesus Christ alone. And since you've been converted, you are baptized by Paul, and you now belong to the church of Jesus Christ. You are separated from the world. You are no longer unclean or unholy because you are set apart, sanctified as a member of God's holy covenant people. Your status has changed. But what about the status of your children? Has their status changed as well? Absolutely, it has. They have exactly the same status that you have. They have exactly the same status that you have. They are sanctified and consecrated to God and are members of His holy covenant people. The Corinthians had no doubts whatsoever about that, but they did have doubts about something else. There was something that was really troubling them, and they didn't know what to do about it, and it was this. They didn't know what to do if they were in a mixed marriage. What am I supposed to do if I'm converted to Christ and my spouse isn't converted to Christ? And some Christians feared that if they remained married to their pagan spouses, that they would be defiled and their status as holy, as clean, would be erased by the status of their unbelieving spouse. So they reasoned that they should leave their non-Christian spouse. And that's what Paul is addressing in this text. And he tells them, don't do that. Paul tells them that they should not fear being defiled by their unbelieving spouse, and here's why. Their holiness sanctifies their non-Christian spouse. In a certain sense, their holiness sanctifies their non-Christian spouse. It's not that the status of the unbeliever wipes out the status of the believer, but the status of the believer as holy, in some sense, covers that of the unbeliever who's in the marriage, who is in this marriage. And here's what he says in verse 12. But to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she's willing to live with him, don't divorce her. He must not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. And here's the reason he gives. Here's why. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified or consecrated through or in his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified in her believing husband. Otherwise, if that were not the case, your children would not have the status that they in fact do have, the status of holy. Your children, if this were not the case, your children would have the same status as the children of unbelieving parents, but they don't. They are in fact clean. They are in fact holy. Now, do you see what Paul is doing here? He's moving from what is known to what is unknown. He's moving from what is certain to what is uncertain. What is certain is this: their children are holy. The status of their children was not in doubt. They were absolutely certain. The Corinthian Christians were absolutely certain that their children had the status of holy. And Paul uses that fact, which to them was a given, which they absolutely believed, to prove his other point, which they didn't believe, which they had doubts over, that the unbelieving spouse must also be sanctified. So he moves from what is certain to what is uncertain, from what is known to what is unknown. In other words, he is saying to them, look, don't leave your unbelieving spouse because your unbelieving spouse is sanctified. Here, I'll prove it. The fact that your children are holy and not unclean like the children of the world, the fact that they are holy proves that the unbelieving spouse must also, in a sense, be sanctified. Do you see the point? It is absolutely, abundantly, emphatically clear in any other adjective, synonym I can throw in there, clear that the status of the children of believers is identical to the status of Abraham's children. Holy, clean, members of God's holy covenant people, belonging to the church of Jesus Christ, the one church of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, because they are holy, because their status is holy, they must be baptized and identified through that boundary marker as God's holy people. They are the people of God. And they are to be raised as the people of God, as the children of God. Now that fact Paul uses as a given that no Corinthian Christian doubted to prove what they had doubts about. That the family as a unit is in some sense regarded as holy. It's the principle of the solidarity of the family. It's the principle of the household. When God brought Abraham into his covenant, he brought Abraham's household into his covenant. When God brought the members of the church of Corinth into his covenant with him, he brought the whole household into his covenant. And that's why Paul baptized the households. Three times we are told in the New Testament that Paul baptized the entire household. Why? The household is sanctified. The household is holy. So it's the same principle of the holiness of the household, the same principle of family solidarity that stands behind the teaching in this verse, that stands behind it and has been there ever since the beginning of Scripture. What is absolutely clear is that the status of the children of believers is not the same as the status of children of unbelievers. Their status is holy because they've been set apart from the world, sanctified and consecrated as belonging to God's holy covenant people.